I want to stick our Bibles and turn to the second epistle of John. So 2 John, that's towards the back of your Bible. And so you'll have 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We'll be in 2 John. I was trying to look back at the messages I've preached and taught, and I don't think I've ever read a verse from 2 John. And so... but there is there's an important truth that we find here when we read in verse 1, this particular epistle is written to the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And so the theme here of this epistle is the truth. We believe in absolute truth as Christians. We know that we live in a world that doesn't believe in absolute truth. Your truth is good for yourself, and I have my truth, and everybody's got their own truth. Okay? That's just nonsense. And we're concerned here with the truth. And notice, if you go down with me, we'll read a few verses here. Notice verse 9. He says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Now notice here, he's talking about a particular doctrine. He says the doctrine of Christ. And he says that if we transgress in this doctrine, then we don't have God. He says, "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now, we look at the tenure of this language, and it appears to us that this is a serious thing. Because he's talking to Christians, to believers, and he's talking about the truth, but he is so serious about that truth that we have instruction in the New Testament for believers to love their enemies, to, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, if he thirst, give him drink. We are not only to love all the brethren, but we are to love all men. And there is that instruction, but here, as we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, he said, if someone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, then he says you should not have him, invite him in your house. That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? And furthermore, he said, don't even bid him Godspeed. Why? Because if you do so, you are a partaker of his evil deeds. So now, without getting into the details of how to treat someone, I really want us to think about the seriousness of the doctrine of Christ. I would guess that as we think about all of Scripture, this is one of the most important doctrines that we hold to as Christians, and we find here in this epistle expressed in such a way. You see, the doctrine of Christ is the center and the essence of biblical Christianity. I've said this statement often, and I've repeated it, and I've read this somewhere, and so this did not originate with me, but if you think about all the religions and the main religions in the world, you think of Buddha, and if you take Buddha away from Buddhism, you have nothing left. You still have a religious system. If you take Muhammad from Islam, you still have a system of belief. If you take Joseph Smith away from Mormonism, you still have a system of belief. But if you take Jesus Christ away from Christianity, you have nothing left. Why? Because all of Christianity is not a system of belief. It's not made up of rites and rules and rituals. It's focused on a person. You see, Christianity is not a system of belief. It is a person. We are not saved by rules and rites, but we are saved through a person. Now, there are some people who say, well, Jesus Christ never existed. Some people say that Jesus Christ was just some spirit being. He was not flesh and bones as we are. Some people just say, well, Christ was an angel. Some people say that Christ, he was the, as in the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that Christ was a created being. Some people, philosophers, will say, well, Jesus Christ was a good man and nothing more. Some people say, well, he was a prophet among other prophets. And so there's a lot of diverging views about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've ever had the opportunity to witness, you'll find those opinions about Christ to be on a wide spectrum. But as we think about, I read an article published by Life magazine. I picked it up in the Walgreens. And the title, it intrigued me because the title on the magazine was, Jesus, Who Do You Say That I Am? And so this edition was published in December 21, 2018. So that's just a few years old. But I thought as I read through the whole thing, it was painful. Just because when you know the Bible and you read what is said about Christ, it's very troubling. But I believe the kind of the wording and how they present Christ in the Life magazine is a good portrayal of the idea about Jesus Christ in our world today. I want to read a portion. This is how they present Christ. A young man emerged whose radical, inspiring philosophy seemed not only a challenge to religious orthodoxy and political authority, but perhaps, of course, forward through life, which was so often a veil of tears. He developed a following, and after his martyrdom, when he was barely 30 years of age, a cult. The story is a response to a challenge posed by Jesus himself. They said, this is what this magazine is all about. But who do you say that I am? Later, speaking of his own mission, but clearly of divinity as well, Paul attempted an answer, all things to all men. Did you catch that? So basically, obviously, that has nothing to do, those two passages have nothing to do with one another, but they said that Christ, when he asked his disciples, you find that record in Matthew chapter 16, who do you say that I am? Well, we know what Peter said. And they don't even present that's what Peter said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the direct answer. But they say, well, Paul, he attempted to answer that question when he said all things to all men. That portrays the idea of the world today concerning Jesus Christ, all things to all men. They go on to write, we see Jesus as many different people. Dutiful son, aesthetic, revolutionary, sage, martyr, depending on your personal beliefs, and indeed our personal needs, a great many of us, Christians and not, want Jesus on our team. We want to be his teammate. We want to be like him. We want him to be like us. That's the idea of the day. And I'm talking particularly within the realm of Christendom. When we think about the first four books called the Gospels, they write that they sketch the life of Jesus, the son of a Jewish carpenter and his wife, but also Jesus, the Son of God. This fact changed the entire message of the Old Testament. And I'm thinking, no, it didn't change the message of the Old Testament. It confirmed the message of the Old Testament. But see, that's what... And then they go on to quote a number of prominent people in what they say about Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few examples which portrays this idea. They quote from John Dominic Crescent, who wrote, "If he was just talking about a nice idea, I don't think peasants would have been interested. I don't think the Romans would have been excited. I don't think he would have got himself crucified. So I do presume that he both said and did something. He crossed over the line from talk to action. I think that what he was doing was creating a movement of empowerment for the peasants, telling them that this is what you must do. You must take your lives back into your own hands. You must learn to heal one another. So that's what one person said. Peter Bion, a college professor, during an interview, he said this. He said, Jesus, to succeed, had to choose martyrdom. He had been a failure in all sorts of human enterprises. One was to convert everybody to love, to turning the other cheek. He was an abysmal failure at that. He was also a failure in his more militant role, scourging the moneylenders and so forth. He changed nothing. So basically, the only power he had at the end was the power of abdication. By abdicating, he paradoxically achieves a most spectacular success of integration. By willing his own crucifixion with Judas's help, he brings into service a good, the most horrendous of the devil's instrument, death itself. All who came after him would see what had happened and would know what the lesson is. Willie Nelson, the country singer, said this about Christ. He said, the purpose of life is to reach perfection. The rose starts as a seed or cutting, then grows and prospers with the sunshine and the rain. After a period of time, the perfect rose blossoms. The human experience is much the same, except the time span is much greater because man, before he can reach this state of perfection, must return again and again through many incarnations in order to conquer all disease, greed, jealousy, anger, hatred, and guilt. In order to achieve perfection, man must use his imagination to create an image of himself in his mind as a happy, healthy person, perfect in every way. He must pattern himself after the masters of perfection, such as the great master Jesus. That's the teaching of reincarnation. This is all found in this magazine. The magazine concludes about Jesus Christ and says this. It was in the quotation from the Gospel of Mark that a question was posed many pages ago in our book. Who do you say that I am? Many among us attempt an answer on a daily basis, wondering about Jesus and ourselves in his image. Many other among us take solace in Jesus' promise as voiced in Matthew, which remains as yet irrefutable after 2,000 years' time. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So this is Life Magazine, their attempt, right, to examine the scriptures, to examine Jesus Christ in a literary sense, in a philosophical sense, but not to take the Bible for what it says. You see, the Bible is very clear about Jesus Christ. We need not wonder who Jesus Christ is. And as we think about this introduction here, I want us to think there are three basic reasons why this study of the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. As I mentioned, Jesus Christ is the sum of Christianity. He is the substance of Christianity, and he is the center and the essence of Bible Christianity. Again, it is not when we come and we talk about Jesus Christ, or we go on the street and speak of Jesus Christ, we're not presenting a religious system, we're not presenting a philosophy, we are presenting a person, we are declaring a person. You see, one does not become a Christian through the observance of rules and rites, but through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 John 9 through 11, he tells us that the doctrine of Christ is of such importance that you should have no fellowship with someone who denies the doctrine of Christ, and you should not bid them Godspeed. R.G. Lee wrote this about Christ. He says, Christ is heaven's bread for earth's hunger, heaven's water for earth's thirst, heaven's light for earth's guilt, heaven's beauty for earth's ugliness, heaven's wisdom for earth's folly, heaven's peace for earth's strife, heaven's justification for earth's condemnation, heaven's salvation for earth's damnation. That's who Jesus Christ is. And so we're not talking here about a system, we're talking about a person, and he stands as the central person in whom we believe. We also know, based on what we read this morning, But also as we look all throughout Scripture, we understand that the doctrine of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ Himself is the prime target of satanic attack. As a matter of fact, if you look all around you, and you often hear a lot of things like this in the news where people talk about, hey, we want acceptance and toleration. And when you have public places, even now in government, when people are brought in and chaplains and all different types of people are invited to pray, they will be instructed not to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. But you can pray in everybody else's name. But not the name of Jesus Christ, because that name offends. Well, it seems like a fitting ploy of Satan to try to rid society of the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the underlying thrust of the devil's attack upon Bible Christianity is directed at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Satan particularly seeks to discredit Christ by tempting men to doubt the Bible and the miracles of the Bible. We know that from the very beginning. Satan knows what is at stake. There can only be one Lord. You know, in the temptation, when Jesus Christ was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, you remember what he asked Jesus? Fall down and worship me. Ultimately, he wanted Jesus Christ to fall down and worship him. He wants to be the one who to take worship away from Christ, to take worship away from God. You see, Satan was trying to make a devil worshiper out of Christ, knowing that a successful outcome would have made him Lord. You see, even Satan's emissaries, which, by the way, include today, sadly, modern churches, modern scholars, have really done all that they can to twist and to change and to water down the doctrine concerning Christ, thereby making it all the more important to each student to know the truth and to be able to stand for that truth. In studying the doctrine of Christ, which we call Christology, we are concerned with really two areas. And again, just giving us an introduction. But as we think about Christ, there's two things that we have to understand about him. Is first of all, we have to understand his person. Okay? Who is he? And secondly, we have to understand his work. Now, those two things are really important. And you're going to find that the attack against Christ is focused on those two areas. It's an attack on his person, and it's also an attack on his work. Now, there's an attack, if you think about his person. The Bible tells us, or Jesus is called the Son of Man, but he is also called the Son of God. So he is man, and he is God. But also at the same time, as we think about his work, we think about the work of Christ, we think about his past work, his present work, but also his future work. And so it is essential for us to understand, as we study the Word of God, to discern those categories and think about how that relates to Christ. The Bible sometimes refers to Jesus Christ as a man, but also times as God. An overall balanced Christology has to be developed as we understand who Christ is, taking into account the entire testimony of the Scripture, not the parts. That's what you often find. Often in my discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll talk about, I actually had somebody call me. She says she was some elder and some leader among the Jehovah's Witnesses, and she received a John Romans and a gospel tract, Can Eternal Life Be Certain? And she has some questions. And so she wanted to talk about, you know, make the conversation about heaven and all those things and hell. And obviously they don't believe that only 144,000 are going to heaven. There is no hell. When you die, that's it. If you're not if you were a Jehovah's Witness, then you'll just be eradicated and that's it for you. But I try to bring back the conversation on a focus on Christ, because I know what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and sometimes I think I know what they believe better than they do. And I gave her some scriptures, and on the phone she was saying that, well, what about this over here? And she said, I believe that. And so, well, what about this over here? I said, I believe that. And I said, well, wait a minute. What about this over here? John 1:1, John 10:9. So, well, you know, I said, wait a minute. You see what you just did? I say, I believe the scriptures you read me, but you don't believe the scriptures I read you. You see, we understand that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, but we know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The one does not do away with the other. You see, it's the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I try to encourage you to see that you're actually misportraying and misidentifying Jesus Christ based upon your own ideas, your own thoughts, and your own doctrine. You're allowing your doctrine to dictate the Word of God. Well, it should be the opposite. Our doctrine proceeds from the Word of God, is birthed out of the Word of God. When we think about the Gospel, we think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is a historical record of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life from his beginning, although he did not begin in Matthew 1. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know that Jesus Christ had no beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He had no beginning. He will have no end. So he did not begin to exist when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He has always existed. And as we think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that Christ is portrayed, or there's particular emphasis about the life of Christ in each one of the gospel records. Let's look at those. If we look at an overview, let's go to Matthew. Let's begin in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, if you take your Bibles there and turn there, there's a certain emphasis about Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 1, as you open the New Testament, right off the get-go, you find in verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the generation of Jesus Christ. And notice there is a summary about the generation of Jesus Christ. He is called what? The son of David and the son of Abraham. And so in Matthew's gospel, the genealogy that we find right off the bat presents Jesus Christ as the son of David and the son of Abraham, connecting to the Jewish mind the Abrahamic covenant and also the Davidic covenant. Because we know that Messiah would come by the seed of Abraham, and also he would be eligible to sit on the throne of his father David. Okay, so that's the line. And so there's an emphasis here to the mind of the Jew to show, because they would see themselves as the Jews, the sons of Abraham and the sons of David. And so that's what Jesus was. And so Christ is presented as such. In Mark, when you turn to Mark chapter 1, so Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham, the history of the Jewish nation. There's an emphasis in Matthew to the Jewish population of that time to present Christ as the Messiah that was prophesied. When we look at Mark, there's not such an emphasis. When we open chapter 1, verse 1, notice, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make its path straight. And so we open Mark, and immediately what we look at Mark is, there's no introduction, no genealogy. It begins with the ministry of Jesus Christ by introducing who came before Christ. That was John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. And so right when we open Mark, we are introduced immediately to Jesus Christ, about 30 years of age, and he and Mark is just packed with action. Mark portrays Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. As a matter of fact, if you just read through Mark, it keeps going and going and going. There's two key words in the Gospel of Mark. You ready? It's the word and the word straightway. You find that all throughout the Gospel of Mark. You read, notice in this first chapter, if you look at verse 5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea. Verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair. Verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth. Verse 10, and straightway. Verse 11, and there came a voice. Verse 12, and immediately the Spirit. Verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled. Verse 17, and Jesus said unto them. Verse 18, and straightway. Verse 19, and when he had gone a little further thence. Verse 20, and straightway. Verse 21, and they went. You see that? It goes. The primary audience for Mark, and I know it's all for us, but is to the Romans. Christ, you see him serving, being the perfect servant. He said himself, I do always those things that please the Father. And so it's packed with action. It presents Christ as a servant. If you go over to Luke, let's turn to Luke. In Luke chapter 1, we read here, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So, Theophilus, we don't exactly know who he was, but that's who this letter is written to. Sometimes people say it's a group of people, but the point is, they had been taught about Jesus Christ. And Luke here, as this record is written, we find here that he says, you've already been instructed in those things, but I'm writing you this to confirm what you already know to be true. In other words, it'd be a written record of what you already know, Theophilus, of what you've already been taught. Now, in Luke, what is interesting is you read chapter 1, talks about the circumstances of the birth of Christ. You look into chapter 2, you find Jesus Christ growing up at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, you have some more details about the movements of Joseph and Nazareth and so on. But then you have, halfway through, you go into chapter 3, Jesus in the temple, and then you come to Jesus Christ at his baptism. He was baptized, we find that in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And then here, we do a genealogy backwards from Joseph all the way, if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Luke is written primarily with the world in my, or the Gentiles, right? Matthew, the Jew, son of Abraham, son of David. Mark, the perfect servant. Luke presents Christ as the perfect man. He goes all the way back in that genealogy from the time of his birth all the way back to Adam. You see, Luke portrays Jesus Christ as the perfect man. And then we come to John. John chapter 1. Notice verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we're not starting, if you would, in the first century. We're starting in eternity past. Verse 2, and the same was in the beginning with God. Now he says, who's the Word? Well, notice verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so notice here, Matthew presents Jesus Christ, if you would, as we could say, the perfect king. The one who sits on the throne of his father David, who fulfills the Davidic covenant, who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Mark presents Jesus Christ as the perfect servant, always doing those things that please the Father. Luke presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man. And John presents Jesus Christ as God himself, or the Son of God. You see, as we read through the gospel records, there's that emphasis. Christ is king, he is servant, he is man, and he is God, and he is all those things at the same time. You see, Jehovah's Witnesses and other Unitarian cults will focus more on the Gospel of Mark and Luke. And especially, they stay clear of John's Gospel. They don't like to go there. Why? Because of what it teaches. That's why in their New World Translation, they changed the Bible. If you would open a New World Translation from the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's not really a translation, it's a made-up version, but it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a small g God. They completely changed the Bible. So you see, the problem is Jesus Christ. Now let's think about, let me explain some terms before we go. Again, this is introduction. I want to explain some terms about Jesus Christ. Let's first of all think about the name of Jesus. Now in Matthew, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. I'll have somebody read Matthew 1 verse 21. Who'd like to read there? Matthew 1 verse 21. James, go ahead. So Matthew 1 21, the angel is appearing here to Joseph, and notice what he tells Joseph. Okay, so the angel said, you're not going to name your son. God's going to name the son, and his name is going to be Jesus. And he says, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know what the name Jesus literally means? It means this: Jehovah is salvation. That's what the name means. Jehovah is salvation. So right there, we tear down all religious systems at once. Even those who may think that they're under Christendom, salvation is not found in anything else apart from Jehovah. Right. Salvation itself is found in Jehovah. When we think about, right, Jesus Christ being the Savior, well, more precisely, he is Jehovah Savior. And so that's the term Jesus. So Jesus means what? Jehovah is salvation. Then we have another title. We call him Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes you find him called Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ the Lord. All those titles are wonderful. Let's focus on Christ. The term Christ is really transliterated from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. That's what the word means, anointed. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so if you would, if there was an equivalent for the Hebrew word Messiah in the New Testament, it would be Christ. Okay? It means the anointed one, the chosen one. So Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Christ means the anointed one. So Jesus Christ, the person that, as we read in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus Christ was baptized, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The baptism, if you would, was a signifying of him being anointed as the Messiah, as the chosen one. Why? Because there could be no salvation in anybody else. That's why Peter, remember when they said, well, you cannot teach and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. We've looked at that in Acts. You remember what he said? There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. In other words, he's saying there's nobody else that has been anointed to fulfill that work of salvation. So, Jesus is Jehovah's salvation. Christ means the anointed, the chosen one. When we think about deity, often throughout the series, I will keep saying that Jesus Christ, referring to the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the deity of Christ. What does deity mean? This is a theological term derived from a Latin word, deus, meaning God. That's what it means. When we speak of the deity of Christ, we are saying this, okay? And this is not only for you, but for the people who will watch this lesson. This is what it means. Jesus is God. We believe that, do we not? At First Day Baptist Church? Jesus is God. There's no debate about that. And as we look at this series, we are reminded of what we read at the beginning. 2 John. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We must not be deceived by someone that says, I'm a Christian. Well, do you believe that Jesus is God? No, then you're not a Christian. And we can say that based upon the authority of the Word of God. You're not a Christian unless you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We think about the term incarnation. We'll look at the incarnation of Christ. What does that mean? You often, we'll talk, Christmas coming comes along, we're going to talk about the incarnation of Christ. What does that mean? Well, the word means this. The word incarnation means to embody in the flesh. To embody in flesh. It refers to basically Christ coming to this world as a man. We read just a moment ago, I've been quoting it, but who'd like to read John 1:14? John 1:14. John, go ahead.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace.
Okay, so the Word that we read in the first verse of the chapter 1, the Word was made flesh. Now, the expression made means that He was something else before. In other words, He did not begin here, right? He was not created. He didn't originate from nothing. He already existed, as we saw in verse 1, but He was made flesh. And that's what we refer to as the incarnation, to embody in flesh. So that's the word incarnation. We also read that Jesus Christ is referred to as the only begotten Son. Right? Now, there's some debate there with that expression, but when you think about the only begotten Son, most think of beginning in the sense of human generation. Right? That when we were born, we were begotten when a father, mother produced a son. Now, this is not the case for the Son of God who was in the beginning. We just read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later we read, and the Word was made flesh. So why does the Bible say that Jesus Christ was the only begotten of the Father? The term is one of relationship, not generation. The only begotten Son is the association in the Godhead, which can be best illustrated to man by relationship of Father and Son. The point is demonstrated, for example, if we go to Hebrews 11, let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 17. Who'd like to read verse 17 there? Hebrews 11, verse 17. All right, Ray, go ahead. So Hebrews 11, 17. This is the Hall of Faith, but here we read about Isaac, Abraham's son. Go ahead.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son.
Well, wait. Did Abraham have other children? Yes. Ishmael. You made me doubt myself here for just a little bit. Yeah, he had other Ishmael. But what we read here is, Abraham's only begotten son, when the fact Abraham begat other children, including Ishmael, who was actually the firstborn, Isaac, however, was the heir. You see, God had many other sons by creation. We read that in Job 38:7. By natural generation and by spiritual regeneration, right? We are called the sons of God. Without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, these kinds of sonship have come about by an act of God, but not so with Christ. You see, therefore, the term only begotten Son is exclusive to Jesus Christ to indicate the unique relationship He has with the Father in the Godhead. He's also referred to as the Word. This name for Christ is used only in the writings of the Apostle John. For example, John 1:1, John 1:14, John 5:7, but also in Revelation chapter 19, right? He is called the Word. And so in John's writing, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word. And it is translated from the word logos, which means word or expression. Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, is the full expression of the revelation of God. Let's look to Hebrews chapter 1. Who'd like to read Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. All right, John, this is one of my favorite ways a letter can begin. All right, let's just pause. As we study all of Bible Revelation, God has spoken in many ways, different times, various manners, by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken unto us by His Son. And keep reading.
Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds.
Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And we could keep reading. Go ahead, keep reading, because it's all about Christ there. Okay, so God has spoken various ways, diverse manners, in times past, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. That is the full revelation of God. In other words, everything that you find in the Old Testament was to reveal Christ, and then finally when Christ comes, says, that's it. Right? That's why John says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, man today cannot know God but through Christ. You see, that's religions today. There's a claim to know God, to serve God, to be in a religion for God, but yet they don't know God because they don't know Jesus Christ. The full expression of God is found in the person of Christ. It's interesting when you study the word what is said about Christ and what is said about the Bible. Christ is said to be truth. The Bible is said to be truth. Christ is said to be everlasting. The Bible is said to be everlasting. In John 14:6, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the one who gives life. James 1:18 says that the Word gives life. Acts 16:31, the Bible says we can be saved by Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2 says we're saved by the Word, the Bible. Titus 2:14, we are purified by Christ. 1 Peter 1:22, we are purified by the Word of God. Hebrews 10:14, we are sanctified by Christ. John 17:17, we are sanctified by the Word of God. We see that in Romans 15:9 that Jesus Christ glorifies God. In Acts 13:48, the Word of God glorifies God. In John 11:25, Jesus Christ said to be living. 1 Peter 1:23 says the Word is living. There's a correlation here between Jesus Christ and the Word. I want to finish with this, and we'll have to move on. But in 1893, a parliament of religion was held in Chicago in connection with the World's Fair. At the parliament, the great ethnic faiths of the world were represented. One by one, leading men arose and spoke for Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, and Islam. And then Dr. Joseph Cook of Boston, who had been chosen to represent Christianity, arose to speak. And this is what he says. "Here is Lady Macbeth's hand," he said, "stained with the foul murder of King Duncan. See her as she preambulates through the halls and corridors of her celestial home, stopping to cry, 'Out, condemned spot, out! Out, I say, will these hands ne'er be clean?' And then turning to those seated on the platform, he said this, 'Can any of you who are so anxious to propagate your religious system offer any cleansing efficacy for the sin and guilt of Lady Macbeth's crime?' An oppressive silence was maintained by them all, and well they might, for none of their religions there represented, nor any other religion on earth, can offer any cleansing efficacy for the guilt of sin. Only the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, can purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And there was pointed out the great distinction between all the religions of the world and Christ. You see, when we meet together, it's not a system here. We meet together because of Christ. Yesterday when we went out, we were doing John Romans, but we've had the opportunity to talk to people and present the gospel. Every single person I stopped and talked to said they were Christians or went to some church somewhere. Even some said they went to Baptist church around the corner where we were. And when I proceeded to ask them if they knew that they had eternal life, every single one of them said, well, no, I hope so. I don't know. I think so. Do you know what my message was? It was not, well, you should come and join our church. Well, we have a better system than you do. Well, our church has better programs than your church has. You know, my presentation was very clear. You're not a born-again Christian, and you don't know you have eternal life, but let me tell you how you can have eternal life. It's found in the person of Christ. You see, if we take away this doctrine, we have nothing left. We might as well pack our bags and go home. All throughout the book of Acts, we've been studying the book of Acts, we preach Christ. Paul said, I don't have any other message but Christ crucified. And so, may the Lord help us. We'll look at Christ, and we're going to look at his existence before his birth, his incarnation, his work. There's going to be a focus on two things, his person and his work. And we will look at the Word of God to find those answers. And I hope that we'll just have a greater appreciation and stand in awe of God. You know, that's the goal of Sunday school. We're going through Bible doctrine. And today we live in a world that says, well, let's not talk about doctrine. You know, or doctrine is boring. Man, I don't know about you. We've been talking about God's attributes. My heart has been stirred about God. I have not been bored. I hope you have not as well. To look into the scriptures and to find the things concerning God. And what we need is more of that, not less of that. And so may the Lord help us as we'll look at the doctrine of Christ in the next week. Let's pray.